Turn with me this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 13. This really needs no introduction except to remind you that in the immediate context, James has exhorted his readers to be not only hearers of God's word, but doers of it as well. By way of further explanation, James goes on to point out that one of the most fundamental ways in which mere hearers and actual doers can be differentiated is by our understanding of the difference between religiosity and what he calls pure and undefiled religion. As we discussed in our last study, mere religiosity is most commonly characterized by one's outward or external efforts to appear religious. We've talked about all the rituals and all the ceremonies and all the things that so many professing Christians do in order to give the appearance that they are actually who they claim to be. This happens a lot more than we should be comfortable with. But again, as Paul said with regard to the elementary principles of the world, those things such as do not taste, do not touch, and so on and so forth. They may give the outward appearance of true faith, but they're powerless against the indulgences of the flesh. In other words, unless there's an internal reality to that which is manifested outward, then there is no basis to suppose that one is actually a genuine believer. This was an attribute common to the scribes and the Pharisees. They love to impress others, as you'll recall, with their outward appearances of nobility, wealth, and wisdom. Jesus, who knew their hearts and could very easily see through their religious facade, told them that they were nothing more than whitewashed tombs, that while they looked pleasing on the outside, on the inside, there was nothing but dead men's bones. Pure and undefiled religion, James insists, cares little for that which is merely external or superficial. Pure and undefiled religion is more concerned with doing that which pleases the Father. Like what? Well, James gives us two examples out of literally thousands that he could have given us. But he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, I'm not going to go over everything that I went over last week. If you missed last week's message, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and give that a listen as you're able. But I want to continue in our text this morning, where James continues by giving us another example of what it means to practice a religion that is pure and undefiled. Read it with me, beginning at verse 1 of this second chapter. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One of the most important things to understand about James's initial statement here is that when he exhorts his readers, saying, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism," the Greek construction of the verbal phrase here, "do not hold," is not a preventative. It's not a preventative, it's a correction. In other words, he's saying this to them, not so they might avoid acting this way. He's saying this to them because many of them had been acting this way. They were showing favoritism. And James says, you need to stop that immediately. Why? Well, because as James will say later in verse 9, such partiality is not only inadvisable, it's sinful. This kind of partiality is not just something uncomfortable for other people. It's not something that makes people feel bad. It's not something that makes people feel disenfranchised. It's sinful to show favoritism in this way. James goes on to give an example of the kind of favoritism he's talking about. We just read that. You know, if somebody rich comes into the congregation and they're dressed to the nines, they've got all the finest jewelry and they pull up in a Mercedes and they get out, don't be more inclined to show that person hospitality, to minister your gifts to them, to reach them with the gospel, than you would be inclined to treat the poor man in the same way. There's no reason for that. There's no basis for that. Now, this word translated as personal favoritism is an interesting word. It actually comes from two Greek words, prosopon, meaning face, and lambano, which means I receive. Basically, the word means I receive something at face value. I judge you on face value alone. I remember the story of Sam Walton. Some of you know the story well. He's the creator of Walmart. And think what you will about Walmart, but it's a really successful string of stores, right? I don't know if you know this or not, but Mr. Walton used to drive around from store to store, at least when they were smaller. He'd drive around, he drove in an old beat-up pickup truck. He wore an old baseball hat that had long since served its usefulness. He wore coveralls, and most often they were covered with grease and dirt and grime, and the man didn't cut his hair, cut his fingernails, and he'd walk into the store and just to see how he'd be treated. And he'd fire people on the spot for treating him as he looked. And then he would announce who he really was. Can you imagine? But what were the people guilty of that mistreated him? They were guilty of treating him at face value. And we do the same, do we not? We judge people all the time. And it's wrong. We should not do that. From birth, all of us have been conditioned to one degree or another to determine a person's worth by any number of purely external factors. The wealthier and more powerful or influential a person is, the greater our respect and admiration for them will be. Conversely, the poorer you are, the less influential that someone is, the less likely we're going to be to want to have anything to do with them. You know, I touched on this a bit in our last study. The two examples that James gives us of pure and undefiled religion involve taking care of widows and orphans. Why? What makes that such a fitting example? Well, in many cultures, including the culture to which James is writing here, they were referred to as vermin. They were the dregs of society. But if we're genuinely redeemed through the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will recognize the injustice of how poorly these individuals are treated, and we'll take it upon ourselves to care for them and treat them not as the dregs of society, not as vermin, but as fellow imago Dei, fellow image bearers of God. Let me just say this as bluntly as I can put it. If you're treating anyone any differently because of their status in life, because of the amount of money they have, because of the way they look, you've missed the whole point. We treat every man, woman, and child with the same dignity that should be afforded every image bearer of God. Now, granted, it's more difficult in some cases to treat people fairly, to treat people as if their differences don't matter, because some people capitalize on making their differences matter, right? And there are prescriptions for that in the scriptures as well. There will be people with whom we are not to be unequally yoked. There will be people with whom we can't associate because they're antagonistic, they're mean-spirited, this, that, and the other thing. That's not at all what's being played out here. This is not favoritism as James is explaining it. The favoritism he's describing, again, is that face value evaluation of people that causes us oftentimes to misread them and to be unfair to those who don't look as nice, who are not as accomplished, and so on and so forth. I saw a picture yesterday. I don't remember. It was on Facebook, I think. And it was a picture of Martin Lloyd-Jones and Cornelius Van Til, two of the greatest, arguably the greatest theologians the world has ever known. But this particular picture was captioned, "Two men of whom the world was not worthy." Really? Is that true? No. You know, I've said this before about celebrity pastors. You know, I often wonder what would happen, probably not in this church so much because you've all been warned and you've all been conditioned not to react this way, but I've often wondered what would happen if John MacArthur came here and sat on the front pew and, you know, word began to trickle out that John MacArthur's here. You know, in the average church, what do you think would happen? Well, John MacArthur couldn't be here. Why? Because he would be rushed. People would be, you know, I've seen it at conferences. You know, you go to the Shepherd's Conference there at Grace Community Church and you think, wow, it's a Shepherd's Conference. Everybody's on their best behavior. You know, everybody's behaving, you know, because we all know better than to commit idol worship. We all know better than to make ourselves look silly by fawning over mere mortals like ourselves, right? You would think that. All these mature pastors are there. Folks, let me tell you something. When that door opens at the Shepherd's Conference, there are four aisles leading to the front of the room. You see backpacks flying over your head. You see people running, tackling each other, pushing each other, shoving each other. Why? Just so they can sit under John MacArthur's spit. Is John MacArthur any more special than anyone in this world who faithfully preaches the gospel? No. No. But again, it's because we've taken this favoritism and we've allowed ourselves to elevate individuals to a position that, really, to be honest, John MacArthur's not comfortable on that pedestal. Neither are the others, Alistair Begg, and I'm sure there's some who do enjoy that. But favoritism of that kind is just wrong. Because whether you mean it or not, you're elevating one person to a greater status as a fellow image bearer of God than your neighbor. Very important that we understand that. In all aspects of our lives. And here's the thing. If we're led by the Holy Spirit, and if we recognize the injustice of how poorly certain individuals are treated in our society, and we take it upon ourselves to care for them and to treat them not as the dregs of society, but as fellow image bearers of God, in doing that, we prove ourselves to be imitators of Christ Himself. Did he not minister to both the wealthy and the destitute? Did Christ not minister to the powerful and the powerless, the famous and the infamous? He did. In fact, Jesus' death on Calvary's cross secured the salvation of all kinds of people, regardless of any of the sinful and superficial factors that we often use to separate and segregate ourselves. And it's precisely because of God's own impartiality that we shouldn't show favoritism either, whether it be on the basis of race, whether it be on the basis of skin color, whether one is rich or poor, influential or seemingly insignificant, none of that should matter at all. At all. Listen to John Phillips here. Not John Phillips Sousa. Different guy. John Phillips said, God is neither partial nor prejudiced in his dealings with the human race. The color of a person's skin, the size of his bank account, the number of degrees he has after his name, or the place that he holds in the social hierarchy, leaves God completely unimpressed. The Lord Jesus was as polite to the woman at the well as he was to Nicodemus. He was as gracious to the woman who touched the hem of his garment as he was to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He was as open to the poor, blind Bartimaeus as he was to the rich young ruler. He had no respect of persons. He was as honest and forthright with the Syrophoenician woman as he was with Pilate. He treated everyone with the same love, the same interest, and the same care and concern. He was not condescending when he was dealing with the publicans and sinners, and he was not cowed or compromising when he was dealing with those who occupied the seats of power. He gave the outcasts and the untouchables the same gentle, loving compassion that he extended to the scribes and the Pharisees. Sometimes the Lord did not approve of people's behavior, but he looked beyond that to the individuals and their deepest needs and treated them with dignity no matter what. You might be thinking, well, he wasn't treating the Pharisees and the scribes with so much dignity, was he? No, but again, he understood man's heart. He and he alone had the prerogative to act in the way he did, not only because he understood man's heart, but because he wanted them to understand the precariousness of their position. One of the most loving things you can do for someone is to tell them the truth about who they are and who they think themselves to be. You see, this is a problem in the modern presentation of the gospel. We just want to mollycoddle people around us. We just want to tell them the good news of the gospel. Well, guess what? The good news of the gospel has to be prefaced with the worst news of all. And what's that? You're a sinner in need of a Savior. And should you die in your sins, you will spend an eternity separated from the felt presence of God Himself. Oh, well, that's judgmental. That's hateful. It's not hateful. It's true. It's wonderfully true. And what makes it so wonderfully true is the fact that it's, you know, I've made that analogy before. It's like somebody falls off a ship. Now, bear in mind, I'm not equating this with the Arminian gospel. But somebody falls off a ship, and you throw a life preserver at them, and they throw it back. Nah, I don't need your help. I don't need that. Right? The most loving thing you can do for somebody is extend to them whatever's necessary. Or how about the practice of breaking the legs of sheep who would disobey? That wasn't a pleasant thing, but it was for their good, wasn't it? Anybody here remember a time when God caused comfortable or inconvenient circumstances to come your way just as a means of getting your attention so that you'd be sanctified in the end? It's the same sort of thing. So Jesus' treatment of the scribes and Pharisees was not hateful as we might define hateful. It was intended to be beneficial to them. Wake up! You're not who you think you are. And you're in grave danger. That's why all the woes are pronounced against them. While there was yet life in them, while they were yet breathing, their heart beating in their chest, Jesus says, you need to turn or burn. Again, not very comfortable, but certainly helpful if they heed the gospel. Again, I don't want to brag on you guys too much, but I think it certainly is warranted this morning. If you look around, if you haven't noticed already, as I said in the first hour, we are a very diverse body. Very diverse. We've got people of all shapes, sizes, kinds of hairstyles, choices of clothing, different backgrounds, places, ethnicities, skin colors, different socioeconomic statuses, you name it. And we have it in this body. But in spite of all of those superficial differences, we've never had the kind of problem, at least in a widespread way, that James describes here in our text. It's really never bothered any of us. How you look on the outside, how much money you have or don't have, it's never been a factor. And that's a sign of health in the local church when those things are just not factors. Now let me just say this. I'm not so naive as to believe that there haven't been any individuals among us who do show favoritism from time to time, partiality. But let me just follow that with this, because it's important. This is not to say that certain people in the local church don't get along better with certain other people. All of life is a chemistry experiment. You're going to encounter people, even in the body of Christ, that rub you the wrong way, who have little idiosyncratic behaviors that you'd rather not be around. It's okay. That's not the kind of favoritism that we're talking about. It's okay if you hang out more with one person or a group of people than you do with other groups of people. You know, the church is just a microcosm of life in general. And so, as such, we're going to like people more than other people. We're going to get along with people better than we do with other people. But where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, is in terms of how we treat them in terms of the ministry of our gifts and the things that really matter. In that regard, we should show no favoritism whatsoever. One of us falls, everyone rushes to their side. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice, whether we're actually buddies with them or not. That's not what James is describing here. What he is saying is that our love for one another and our willingness to serve and minister shouldn't be affected by those superficial things. Why? Because such favoritism is sinful. Verse 4. James says when we do that, we become what? Judges with evil motives. When we show favoritism, whenever we treat others unfairly based on external factors alone, we become evil judges. Why? Well, because it's impossible for us to truly know a person's heart based exclusively on their outward appearance. It's impossible for us to really know who someone is just from the outside. Think of it this way, in the context of our common bond in Christ, are we to believe that those who are rich, powerful, and influential will make better Christians? Before you answer that, have you ever heard anybody say something like that? I remember years ago being in a discussion and somebody, it was about Bill Gates, you know, when Bill Gates was all the rage, as the richest man in the world. And somebody said, can you imagine if the Lord saved Bill Gates? And I was like, I don't even know what you mean by that. And my response was, can you imagine if the Lord saved your neighbor? Why would the salvation of Bill Gates be any more monumental or miraculous than the salvation of the bum down on the street? You see how our thinking often gets skewed? You know, we have favorite people in our lives, people that we work with, people that we associate with, people in our own families, and we often wonder, oh, if the Lord saved them, oh, that would be so wonderful. And we're not saying that it would be wonderful just because the Lord saves another sinner. We're saying it because it's them. Folks, we can't do that. We shouldn't do that. If the angels in heaven rejoice over the salvation of one lost sinner, should we not do the same regardless of any external factors? We should. We should. In fact, there are a few places in Scripture which suggest that being rich and powerful might just prove to be problematic for some who love their riches more than they're capable of loving Christ. If the people like Bill Gates in the world are saved, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to get rid of all their money? Give it all away? Support the world's missionaries? Do all this? Probably not. Why? Because they like their money. There's nothing wrong with liking money. Money makes the world go round. I mean, you know, but the love of money is what? It's the root of all evil. Jesus makes this very point in Matthew chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to be kind of hitting it in a couple of places. You'll recall there in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has this encounter with a certain rich young ruler who approached him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you wish to obtain eternal life, then keep the commandments." And this smug, rich young ruler, how did he answer? He said, "I've been keeping the commandments ever since I was born. I've always been a commandment keeper. What am I still lacking? Throw something else at me." Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And how did he respond to that? Verse 22. "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." At that point, Jesus turned to his disciples, and he said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's the Lord Jesus talking about the dangers associated with that trap of falling into worldly possessions and worldly riches. I want you to be totally honest with me. Don't be shy. Don't prove yourself to be a liar. How many of you would like to be rich? Yeah, everybody's like, amen. Especially if you knew how I live from day to day. Yes, I would love to be rich. I want you to rethink that. For the very reasons that Jesus cites here, with riches come all kinds of traps. All kinds of danger. Now let me say this. Is it impossible for the rich man to enter heaven? No. It's just that given his love for his riches, it is more difficult. As Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen for that, right? Now go back to our text and read again what James writes here in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" You'll recall James making a similar point in the previous chapter in verse 9. Where he says, "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." If you're poor, you're blessed. Why? Well, the poor man has every reason to rejoice in his poverty because he realizes that he's blessed in all the ways that matter most. The poor man's not distracted by things. The poor man is not distracted by his money and what he can do with it. The poor man depends on Christ as one who knows that the greatest blessings are to come. He understands that what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 applies to himself. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world. And the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." While the poor man is automatically humbled by his dependence on God for everything, the rich man, distracted by those riches, might not be as easily convinced of his need for redemption. As F.B. Meyer observed, he said, "The rich man may trust him, but the poor man must trust him. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God." Riches can be a trap. Wealth can be a trap if you're not careful. Additionally, as James points out here, the kind of favoritism that was so often shown to the rich man is especially ludicrous when it was common for the rich man to oppress the poor man. You know, those who were rich back in the day just sought really one thing, and that's to become richer. And how do you do that? You do that by levying unnecessary confiscatory taxes on the poor man. You do that by dragging the poor man into court for every infraction he commits against you. Greed begets greed, begets greed, begets greed. Not only that, but the rich man, the man who had considerable difficulty acknowledging his need for anything, was far more prone to blaspheme the Lord than to depend on him. So by showing favoritism to the rich man simply on the basis of his riches, those who did so were guilty, James insists, of sinfully dishonoring the poor man for absolutely no reason. You know, some of the kindest, most giving people I've ever met are poor people. Have you ever noticed that? I come from a family of hillbillies, you all know that, deep in the coal fields of West Virginia. Natalie's already laughing, and I don't know why. I'm not going to tell you stories about how I walked 4 miles to school in the snow, uphill both ways. This is not a pity party. But I lived in a family that literally had nothing. No means of doing anything meaningful in the according to the world standards for anyone. But you know one thing we never did? We never went hungry. We never did without the bare essentials of life, because the other poor people around us made sure that we were well cared for. And this goes back generations. I also had a rich, uppity aunt in Greensboro, North Carolina. And I remember leaving the hollers of West Virginia and going to see my aunt down in Greensboro. And when we got there, she opened the door, told us to take our shoes and socks off so as to not sully her white carpet. Every piece of furniture was covered in plastic. We had to sit on that ridiculous plastic. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Everything was pristine. You didn't get up without being asked, "Where are you going? What are you going to do?" You couldn't go outside, because to come back inside from the outside would be to infect her house with things that she would rather not be infected by. You know, she was very wealthy, but you know, I don't remember being given anything by that woman. Nothing. Not even a hug. She wouldn't even hug you when you got there. You were part of the unwashed masses. Here come the hillbillies from the holler, and we can only stay a certain amount of time because you got to get out of there, lest you infect her home even more. I remember going to Romania. I've talked about that time after time. But in Romania, things were really bad. I mean, depression era bad. And yet we've never been so well fed. We've never been so well cared for as we were among the poor. This is the point James is making. He's saying all these rich people that you envy, that you're jealous of, that you long to be like, why? Why? They've done nothing for you except drag you into court and blaspheme your God. And yet you show them all this preference. And in the process, you're dishonoring the poor man. And because of this, James was compelled to remind his readers in verse 8. He says, "If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." By royal law, which incidentally, this is the only time this phrase is used in the entirety of the scriptures. The royal law. What does that mean? Well, it likely means one of two things or both. Not only is James referring to the law as it was summarized by the king himself in Mark chapter 12, which would make it the royal law in a sense, but it was also royal because according to the Lord, it was the law upon which all the other laws depended. I've said this before, I'll say it again. We need to understand that the two commandments that were summarized by Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, those are reflective of the two tablets of the law. The first tablet of the law was Godward. The first tablet of the law is what our response to God himself should be. We should love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we demonstrate that how? By having no other gods before him, by not taking his name in vain, and so on and so forth. Right? The second tablet of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, is bound up in the remaining four commandments. They're manward. They reflect our relationship to those around us. You'll recall this teaching in Mark 12, where this scribe says, what commandment is the foremost of all? Which is the greatest commandment? And how did Jesus respond? He said in verses 29 through 31, the foremost is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. Why? Because they're all-encompassing. These two commandments present a summary of the whole of God's law. James is saying, in effect, this is really simple. In order to avoid falling into the trap of sinful favoritism or partiality, just remember Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself. Which one of my neighbors? All of them. All of them. You'll recall in a similar account in Luke chapter 10, there's a lawyer who asks for clarification. The lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him the same answer as he gave the scribe. And the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, asked Jesus in response, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, who do I owe this kind of love to? And how did Jesus respond to that? He responded by giving this lawyer the parable of the Good Samaritan. A wonderful parable describing the pitfalls of favoritism. You remember what happened there. Man was waylaid by the side of the road. He's laying there bleeding out. And everybody who walked by him, every righteous Jew who walked by him, had nothing to do with him. Why? Because he wasn't like them. He had probably done something to deserve the treatment he got. We're not going to waste our time doing anything for this guy. And then a Samaritan, of all people, a Samaritan walks by, binds up his wounds, sends him ahead, and puts him in an inn so he can recuperate. In this parable, the whole point is that one's neighbor is anyone to whom mercy is shown. And who should we extend mercy to? Everyone. Everyone. Regardless of any and all superficial distinctions that might otherwise get in our way. Again, James's admonition here couldn't be simpler. Instead of showing partiality or favoritism, we're commanded to love and to serve everyone equally. And as long as you do that, James says, you'll be doing well. Just treat everybody the same. Now, what does this kind of love actually look like? Well, Jesus describes this kind of love perfectly in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, where he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's your first clue. You love one another just as I have loved you. Well, what does that mean? How deserving were you of the love of Christ? You're not. You never were. You never will be deserving of the love of Christ. So what does that mean? We love others even though we deem them to not deserve our love. We're loving them in the same way Christ loved us. Then he says this, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Are you willing to do that? Are you really willing to do that? We talk a big game, don't we? Oftentimes we're just bound up in this bravado. Yeah, man, if it ever come down to it, you know, Steve, man, if we're ever in harm's way, I'm going to lay down my life for you, brother. You know, Steve, I don't mean to be mean here, but don't take that to the bank. I'm just being honest. Right? I would, with every fiber of my redeemed soul, I would that if that ever happened, I would give my life for my brother. And that's true of anybody in this room. But the saying is easier than the doing. You know the old expression about, you know, if you're ever being chased by a bear, you and another person, you don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be faster than the other person you're with. Folks, that's just how we react. But Jesus' suggestion here, Jesus' command to love one another in such a way that we would die for one another, it needs to be taken seriously. And if you ask yourself that question, I'm not sure if I could die for anyone in this church, then you better start wrestling with that. You better ask the Lord to give you this kind of love, because after all, He died for all of you. Imagine if Jesus was of the same mind as we are most of the time. Now, there's a glimpse in His humanity that that might have been the case in the garden. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He immediately resigned Himself, though, saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that in Jesus' omniscient mind, when the name Michelson came up, He didn't say, well, I'll die for everybody else, but not him. Aren't you grateful that He went to the cross and laid down His life? This is what He means when He says, love one another as I have loved you. And He said this at a time where they didn't yet understand the extent of His love. One example that struck me in a particularly powerful way was another quote by John Phillips, not Sousa. He said, the spirit of this royal law runs very deep. Here you are coming home from work one day and getting off the bus, you notice that the sky ahead is black with smoke. You say, it looks as though there's a house on fire. Just then, with sirens blaring, the fire truck roars by. You hurry your steps and turn a corner. Now you can see a crowd of people up ahead and the fire truck's unloading its men and equipment. It's on my block, you say, as you break into a run. Then you notice that it's your house that's on fire. Praise the Lord, you exclaim. I'm so glad it's not my neighbor's house. He says so a person would react if he were motivated by the royal law. And he does conclude by saying, that is a rare person indeed. Folks, it's really unthinkable, isn't it? The level of love that we're called to exhibit toward one another, if you're being honest with yourself, you've not come near to approaching that level. I mean, when I read that little snippet there, I thought, well, you know, praise the Lord, it's not my house. And I'm sure that we would all feel perfectly justified in saying that. But when's the last time you thought, praise the Lord, it's not my neighbor's house? So we understand the meaning of the royal law. We know that we're to love one another as Christ loves us. But what real harm is there in showing favoritism? Well, as James goes on to say in verse 9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In short, showing favoritism is in direct violation of God's law. As one commentator noted, James's views present such an action as deliberate and ugly. It is not merely an excusable lack of courtesy, but a scandalous breach of God's love. I don't know that I've ever looked at favoritism that way. Have you? As James reminds his readers here in verses 10 and 11, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And I'm not going to belabor that point because I think we understand it well enough. There were many in James's Jewish audience who still believed that God graded man on the curve. That as long as our good works outweigh our bad works, when the accounting has been done, we'll be okay. James wants them to understand that any violation, any single violation of any portion of God's law constitutes the breaking of the whole of the law. Some of you here this morning, perhaps, need this sobering reminder. If you believe that God will accept you on that great and terrible day of judgment because you were pretty good at obeying His law in most respects, although that in some cases you were admittedly not so good, you don't understand God or His law, much less grace. So what's the solution? Well, if you're among the redeemed, your trust won't be in your own ability to keep God's law. Your trust will be in the one who was able and did keep the law of God in your stead. This means that you'll get off of the performance treadmill, as it's known, and you'll begin to live a life of pure, unadulterated praise and glory to the Lamb of God who alone is worthy. You see, folks, I shouldn't have to say this, but I think we need reminding from time to time. Anytime we pat ourselves on the back and we say to ourselves, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Anytime we get the idea that we've been able on our own power to move even a nanometer toward God and His favor. Anytime that we've taken credit for something that God alone deserves credit for, which is what? Everything. Every time we do that, we not only strip God of His glory, but we seek to glorify ourselves in some sick and twisted way. Don't do that. Whoever you are by the grace of God. Whatever you have by the grace of God. Whatever you're not by the grace of God. Whatever you lack by the grace of God. And how often do we spend just bemoaning our circumstances and wishing that we had this and we had that and envying others because they have this and I don't have this and why? That's not becoming of a believer. As believers, we should make it a point every moment of every day to be grateful for the latest breath that's gone in and out of our lungs. If the Lord has in fact saved you, that means you also have His indwelling Spirit to teach you, right? To lead you, to compel you, and to enable you, as James says, to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, there are two really important things to note here. First of all, as believers, we will be judged. You need to understand that. You will be judged, but here's the thing. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not going to be judged under condemnation. See, that's another misnomer that's completely unscriptural. We're going to get to heaven and we're going to have our whole life played out on a big video screen for everybody to see. And we're going to feel horrible because we failed on that point and we failed on that point. And we're going to be relieved to find out in the end, because we're God's children, that we made it in by the hair of our chinny chin chin. That we just squeaked in. No. No. When you get to heaven and stand before your judge, the only thing he's looking for are the righteous robes of Christ or the absence thereof. Whether you're lined up on the right side or the left side, whether you're among the sheep or among the goats, this life, the vapor that it is, everything wrong that you've done, God Himself said that once we're in Christ, He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? I'm not going to ask you to experiment with this. But if I did, I'd say, Michael, you go east as far as you can go, keep going. Steve, you go west as far as you can go and keep on going. And I'm not talking about on a global plane, because you will meet at one point. I'm just talking just going straight. Flying off into space in opposite directions. When will you ever meet? Never. When will God ever recall your sin? Never. Never. Because you will stand before Him clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Why? Because He is able to make you stand blameless and with great joy before the Father. So again, you'll be judged, but not under condemnation. In some way we can't possibly understand, we'll all be judged according to reward. I don't know what that means. I do know that at the end, though, whether you have that tottering crown of rewards that you just can't wait to get off your head, or whether you have that sequin stuck in the middle of your head as your only reward, all of it's going to be cast back at the feet of Christ. In acknowledgement that it's all His. And it's all His doing. And guess what? In a sinless eternity, you're not going to be looking over at your neighbor's crown and bemoaning the fact that his crown's bigger than yours. Well, secondly, James says, we'll be judged by the law of liberty. So there's no condemnation, but we'll be judged by the law of liberty. And what does that mean? Well, it means that as believers, we've been freed. We've been liberated from the bondage of the letter of the law. And we've been enabled by the Holy Spirit not only to be obedient to that law, but to love that law. This freedom allows us to serve God not out of fear or a simple sense of duty or obligation. We serve God. If we're truly redeemed, we serve God for no other reason than love and gratitude. In fact, this freedom is the same freedom that Jesus spoke of in John 8:36 when He said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. When James exhorts us to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, he's simply reminding us to remember to whom we belong and act accordingly. When we fail to do so, we prove that we're not who we claim to be. And we prove that we are destined to be judged, not by the law of liberty, but by God's righteous judgment unto condemnation. And I think this fearful prospect is bound up in verse 13, where James writes. You know, here's the thing. James is basically saying, folks, you better get this right. There are no mulligans in heaven. There are no do-overs. There's not an apology one that will suffice to fend off the wrath of a thrice holy God. There's no excuse that you can give Him for the way you behaved on this side of glory. Understand that. You're either clothed in Christ's righteous robes or you're not. And so James gives this warning. He says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember those who on that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? What does Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When did we ever see you naked or without clothing? To the extent that you've done this or not done this to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Folks, I don't mean to throw a guilt trip on you. I said this last week, I'll say it again. When you see that bum, when you're walking downtown on the streets of San Antonio and you see that bum begging for something, give him something. Doesn't Paul tell us in Hebrews 13:2 that sometimes we entertain angels unawares? Could those moments be a test? I'm not saying empty your wallet, but show that person mercy, because but for the grace of God goeth you. Do you know it's only by the grace of God, it's only by God's own mercy that you and I are not sitting on the street in San Antonio begging for our sustenance? See where favoritism can begin? I'm not going to give him anything. He's probably just going to go spend it on drugs or alcohol. You don't know that. You don't know that. What you do know is there will be no mercy for those who don't show mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. I don't know, Pastor. It sounds a lot like a works-based salvation. No. No, it's a faith that works. Isn't that what James is leading up to here? James is saying faith without works is dead. What kind of works? This kind of work. You might tell me you have faith, but if it's not manifested in the way you treat others, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the very elemental fact in all of life. How you treat others speaks volumes about whose you are. And oh, by the way, that includes how you treat people in your family, how you treat your spouse, how you treat people at work. Well, let me see if I can summarize what James writes here and just close it off with a simple application. God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is incompatible with favoritism of any kind. Why? Because it's always motivated by evil intent. Treating people differently, purely on the basis of superficial or external distinctions, is not only a direct violation of God's explicit command to love one another's neighbor as oneself, but it also displays a staggering lack of mercy that God will repay with his own withholding of mercy. In short, showing favoritism is an incredibly serious thing. Some of you might be thinking at this point, well, I can't help that I show favoritism. I like who I like and I dislike who I dislike. It's just who I am. It's just the way I've been raised. Can't get above my raising. I can't do anything about that which is so deeply ingrained in me. And again, let me be as blunt as I can here. If you fit this description, then you're correct in saying it's just who you are. But you need to know that who you are is likely someone who's never experienced the grace and mercy of God. How can those of us who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus not tangibly bless those around us intentionally? God-given faith and an attitude of personal favoritism or partiality are simply not compatible. Love one another. And it's especially important in the body of Christ. You know, we'll work on people outside the body later on, but let's get this right. Love one another. Care for one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And do it all wholeheartedly. And do it all impartially. For your good, for their good, and for God's glory.